If we could just turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 20, and just tie our last class into this one. As we were developing in the people who saw the Lord and who followed him through to his death, we were mentioning last class that the scriptures draw our attention to a group of women, but do not draw our attention to a group of men. For whatever reason, we need to do a little study of that. But certainly when it comes to his resurrection, there is no question that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now, it seems that she took the lead after she was cured of the illness that she had in following the Lord and ministering to him. And the genuineness that we find in verse 11 is, we're to look into that and try to fathom the depth of it. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. After already having been there, having gone back to talk to Peter and to one other, which was probably John, and then possibly coming back again with the other women, as it's a little difficult to put it all together exactly as the sequence, but nevertheless, she's standing here weeping, not knowing what's happened to the body. And it says, verse 13, that is, the angels said unto her, "Women, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." So she must have believed at that time that it wasn't that he had resurrected. So she certainly didn't convey that to Peter and the other disciple that had run, that the Lord was resurrected, come and see, but that the body was gone, the tomb was opened. So she now confronts the angels with, "I know not where they have laid him." And it says in verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." And she turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Now, just how it was that she came to look on him and didn't know it was Jesus, but yet was able to know in that word, Mary, could very well have been that the way the Lord said that is the way he had addressed her beforehand. So she immediately recognizes him. And I think it's appropriate that the Lord did not first appear to Peter, who was to lead the ecclesia in the next few weeks and months. Neither did he appear to James or any of the other apostles. He appeared first to Mary. And she was the faithful one amongst other women who had followed him all the way through, even not fearing for their lives, associating with him in his burial. And so he first appeared to her. Now it's interesting, I'm not going to follow this any further, but it's interesting to see how that when she went back to the disciples to say that she had seen the Lord, they didn't believe her. When the other women went back to the disciples, they didn't believe them. It was certainly a difficult thing for the Lord to convince them that he was alive. So although the adversary, if you like, knew that it had been said he would rise in the third day, it just seemed to go right over the head of the disciples. And it doesn't seem to be something they were even expecting. And it was difficult for them to believe that the Lord actually had risen from the dead. Now, that's not the kind of way you write something if you're writing it deceitfully. You're writing it with a sinister motive. This speaks of the genuineness of the records, that these people were very hard to convince. As we know, Thomas would not believe. He wasn't there. And as he says in verse 27 of that chapter, Jesus says to him to reach hither his finger behold my hands and thrust into my side and be not faithless, but believing. It was difficult to convince these disciples that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. We'll speak a little bit more about that later on. Isn't it interesting to puzzle over why Jesus said in verse 17 to Mary, touch me not? For it does say in the other records that there was more than one woman that came and held him by the feet. Although in this case, it's dealing with Mary Magdalene. And he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And before the end of that day, it would seem that it was quite obvious he was immortalized, so that what he was able to do before that day ended implied that he had an immortal body. And it only suggests, it does not prove, it's not provable from that verse, that Jesus was not immortal at that time, and that it required of him to ascend to his Father and to his God for that to happen. But that had happened during the day. And we'll look at that a little bit more too. What I'd like to deal with just for initially in this particular address is James. And again, we have to really look at the record actually quite carefully to try to piece together who this James was, because there was more than one of James mentioned in the record. Let's just go back to Matthew chapter 10 to illustrate this. We do know that there was two of the disciples called James. When the names of the disciples are listed here, chapter 10, verse 2, there was James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. He was a prominent disciple. He often accompanied the Lord on particular miracles, James and John, his brother. And then in verse 3, there was James, the son of Alphaeus, who was another James that when any verse talks about James, we must at least consider it could have been this James. And then if we go over to chapter 13, verse 55, where it talks about the half-brothers of the Lord, although the word used in the Greek could imply cousins or other close people of his kindred. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So there was three people with the name of James. We're trying to find out the one who was the Lord's brother and try to illustrate how he was converted. But we'd have to look at this quite carefully. You'll have to pay attention, and we'll take you through the verses that I think illustrate this. John chapter 7. Now, what we're trying to do in dealing with these characters is illustrate how it wasn't likely for any of them to believe, and how each of them, in their own way, had a particular obstacle to overcome. In John chapter 7, verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And this expression of brethren seems to be related just to his immediate kindred. So then verse 10, when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast. That word seems to have that limited context. So we know his brethren didn't believe in him at this particular time of his ministry. Now, how would you answer this? In John 19, knowing that Jesus had those other, if you like, proper way to mention it would be half-brothers, who could have taken care of his mother, he doesn't commission them to look after his mother, but he commissions a disciple, another disciple, to do that. John 19 at verse 26. Verse 25 for connection. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now that's an interesting comment. What was Jesus doing? If in fact he had these other half-brothers who were, it seems to be quite often, in the association of mother, then why the care of assigning, it would seem, a new son to his mother? And I suppose everyone must wrestle with that and maybe come up with their own answer. It appears to me that none of his brethren, as the Bible describes him, his brethren, his half-brethren, believed in him. So there wasn't anyone at that particular time of his kindred that would look after his mother in the unique way a disciple would. So Jesus, seeing this disciple, and there must have been very few men that were associated with Lord in his death, his actual death, except this disciple whom he loved, that he said, Woman, behold thy son, and to the disciple, behold thy mother. And for the time of his mother's greatest grief, which was brief, mind you, only a few days, but nevertheless, it was grief, it was brief, and it needed attention, this disciple was the one who addressed that. And so Mary, his mother, doesn't appear in the names of those that were at the tomb, either on the first day or later on that day. His mother, obviously, would have been in great grief with what she was beholding before her eyes. And I think that John was assigned that particular task for the next few hours, days, until the Lord was raised from the dead. If we go back to John 13, just for people who may not have known why I would say John, it seems to me that the writer of this gospel record is of a nature, of a disposition, as many of the disciples were, not to mention that it was he whom Jesus loved. Verse 23 of John 13. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So that is one of the reasons why I believe it was John, and associated closely with the Lord, being the writer of this gospel record, would not identify himself in that record, but it had to be one of the 12. Now, going on our little search for who this James was that had to be convinced and who came to be of prominence in the first century ecclesia. If we go to Acts chapter 12, we learn that it was not James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. For in Acts 12, verse 2, Herod killed him. Verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. This does not mean that James did not play a leading role. He could very well have been quite prominent in giving leadership up until this point, but he didn't show any leadership after that, as we well know by understanding the death state. However, there is this other James. Now look at this. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's this kind of evidence that leads us to believe it was James, the Lord's brother, who was, through the resurrection, convinced that Jesus was the one the scriptures were speaking of, and hence did a mighty turnaround and came to now testify to the truth of the one that before, I suppose, he, like others, was ashamed to mention. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is talking about what other disciples were doing and how he had the right to do this as well. Notice what he says in verse 4. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Now that's interesting, because the brethren of the Lord seems to be clearly associated in the scriptures with his half-brethren, his half-brothers. And Paul here is ascribing an eminence to them. In other words, they would be recognized as not just people that were amongst the multitude, but leading amongst the multitude as the apostles and as Peter, who probably at that time was also well known. So it draws attention to these brethren of the Lord who were now disciples. If we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, a very interesting comment. And this is probably not quite the most interesting one, but it shows us how quickly people turned around. In Acts chapter 1, this is 40 days after the events of his death and resurrection. And it says in verse 13, now when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So it wasn't as if the conversion required weeks and weeks, you know, of slow someone trying to convince them. These people were convinced by some event that followed very closely after his death. So that not only were the women there, not only was his mother there, but his brethren were there. So it may have been at this time the three Jameses were meeting together in this upper room. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, we find a James, not singled out to identify who it was, but a James as being a prominent leader in the ecclesia. Verse 17, but he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And this is just about the time when we do not hear much more of Peter in the activity of the apostles, mainly because Herod was out to kill him. And so another rose up, and it appears that Peter himself identifies him as being James. Well, if in the beginning of that chapter, it's James, the brother of John, who is killed, then it couldn't have been that James. It could either be James, the son of Alphaeus, or James, the brother of the Lord. I think the convincing passage on this is Galatians chapter 1, where Paul addresses James as the Lord's brother and identifies him as one of the leaders at the particular time where these things were happening. He says in verse 18 of Galatians 1, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, it could hardly be any uncertainty about it at this stage, that this one who, you know, as kindred goes, there must have been maybe a little envy. Certainly that would be reasonable when they saw the mighty works that Jesus was doing, but he wasn't following the family line. He wasn't the kind of brother who would stand up for blood. He was the kind of brother who would say to an audience, when people knew that his mother and his brethren were seeking him, well, who is it that really is my mother and my brethren? But those all in front of him who obey the commandments of my Father. I wouldn't go well with bloodlines. But yet, brothers and sisters, that is just so important for us to recognize. And especially in families in the truth where there are large families, all related by blood, that we do not elevate that above the lines of the brothers and sisters of which we are all related in this room. That must come foremost. And the Lord himself directly recognized that in his ministry. And it may have been a sore point with his brethren who were, in a sense, fleshly, put down. And it may have been a little difficult for them to accept that this person doesn't seem to do anything wrong. The other brethren had made errors and had to be corrected. But this older brother never seemed to do anything wrong. Now, if you have one of your kids in your family that seems to be a little elevated in that way above the others, you know how that can be a sore point with the other kids. The one kid's a little bit better. Maybe mom and dad deal with them differently. And the kids notice that right away. So there was a condition for this James who grew up in, who would have had difficulty in ever recognizing this older brother for whom he was. And it would seem when the Lord died, although his mother was there, the Lord himself had to tell another disciple to take care of that mother during those hours of greatest stress because there weren't any of the brethren there. And yet, 40 days hence, we find them sitting in the midst of all the apostles, convinced that he was the one he claimed to be. That's the kind of evidence the Bible gives us of how the resurrection changed people and gave them the conviction to turn their life right around. Now, whether or not the epistle of James was written by that James must be an open question. I don't know. And I don't know how we could be sure, even if we had, say, strong feelings. But look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see what you think about this. Why does the Apostle Paul, in the early verses of 1 Corinthians 15, tell us directly who Jesus appeared to? It says in verse 5 that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, wouldn't it be interesting to just think for a moment that is quite likely this James, his half-brother. He has appeared already, as it tells us, to the 12, verse 5. So it's quite likely not the James, the son of Zebedee, or James, the son of Alphaeus, but this James was the one the Lord knew would have to play a prominent role in that first century ecclesia. So it would be essential that he knew Jesus rose from the dead. And so Jesus appeared unto him. It's important to understand that in the light of Acts chapter 10. I'd like you to just turn with me, for a minute, to Acts chapter 10 to see something that's stated here. When Peter was talking to Cornelius in this very notable conversion of the Gentile Cornelius, he said in verse 39, and the context was Jesus, he said, "We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God." Now there's the mind of God in these things and the wisdom of God. But you know, he could have just said, you know, through the infallible proof of whatever he could have shown, to all the people in Jerusalem, there was the risen Lord, and let everybody either believe it or not believe it. But the Lord didn't choose to do that. And we have to wonder and ponder sometimes the way the Lord went about it. It says, not to all the people, verse 41, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. So when we come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and we see how Paul tells us he appeared unto James, and you wonder, why did he appear unto James? What would he have said to James? Well, I suppose it wasn't quite so much what he said, although that could have been important, but that James needed to be convinced the Lord had risen. That was going to be the great motivating belief of the disciples in the first century and carried right on through all the days, I suppose, of the ecclesia, that people believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And so this brother turned around. And I don't know, it is interesting to contemplate that James was written by the brother, the half-brother of the Lord. If it was, just notice the wonderful way in which he starts that epistle off. You know, it would be a matter of flesh to say, James, brother of the Lord. I mean, wouldn't that draw everyone's attention to how they should really look at these words because of his close fleshly relationship with the Lord? Now, he wouldn't draw attention to that. He says, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, doulos, bondslave. Wasn't going to draw attention to a blood relationship. Was going to draw attention to a spiritual relationship, a bondslave. That's the context of the conversions we're speaking of. Or people just changed their mind. They changed their way of life. Whereas what might have been envy and some of the natural feelings that we have in a family amongst children who see others maybe more favored than themselves, this brother's not drawing attention to anything other than he is a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 28. If it be essential that we look at this, as you might say, to the nth degree to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, then one of the most convincing factors of the resurrection was they couldn't find the body. Now, after having sealed the tomb to make sure that that no one came and stole him, and the disciples and the Romans and the Jews being sure he was in there, then you could disprove the resurrection very easily if you could produce the body. And these disciples were going to start doing these wonderful things in 40 days. The body wouldn't be totally consumed in corruption in 40 days. So if people really knew that body was still in the tomb when those acts that followed the day of Pentecost, when they went out declaring to all Jerusalem that Jesus had risen from the dead, the Jews could have produced the body. The Romans could have produced the body and said, hey, he hasn't risen from the dead. Here is the one that we put in that tomb. But there was no body. And isn't it interesting that that's what the angels drew attention to? They invited the people, come in the tomb. Look at verse 5. The angel answered and said to the women, fear ye not, for I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now, what would be the significance of that? Wouldn't it have been better, so to think, that they could show them the risen Lord? They wanted to prove to these people that tomb was empty. Chapter 16, verse 6. And it's just another expression of the same thing. He saith unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Again, this record of the gospel is trying to draw attention to the same fact. There was no body. Grave was empty. Open the door, there's no body in there. And that seemed to be the great evidence the Bible is drawing our attention to, not the fact that we put this together by way of reasoning or argument. The Bible itself is drawing attention to the fact there was no body. You go to Luke 24 just to see it again. Verse 3. As they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And that particular evidence, as it could be multiplied again by looking at other places where
Peter and perhaps John came and could not see the body. So that was one of the convincing things the Bible record offers to us, the reader. If you really want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, where did the body go? The Jews couldn't produce it. The Romans couldn't produce it. And even the disciples looked for it and couldn't find it. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say, well, it was evaporated into vapors because it was a ransom price, and hence he could not take it back. And if you've ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, they get into a real problem on that one, because it seems to me they changed their views in that recently because of the embarrassment of the fact that they have to say, well, he materialized the body to prove to Thomas that he had risen from the dead. But that would be based on actually hypocrisy, and if you like, on deceit, that he would materialize a body he didn't have to prove that he had a body. I don't know how you figure that out, but if you look at their view of how they have messed this up, they really have done a pretty good job on messing it up, because the evidence is that the strength of the resurrection was there was no body, because that body was risen, not that it was preserved somewhere in vapors. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, this marvelous chapter on the resurrection. And look at one of the other things that the Apostle Paul drew his attention, or drew our, the reader's attention to. Noting that this would have been some years, number of years after this event. Look at what the Apostle is prepared to say to prove the point of the resurrection of Christ. In documenting who saw him, he said in verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now what that meant was this, that if when this gospel or when this epistle was first written, if a person really doubted that Jesus had ever risen from the dead, he didn't depend upon the witness of Paul alone. There were 500 people, the majority of which were still alive, who had seen him after he had died and were able to or were just as convinced that he had risen from the dead. So people at the time of the writing of the epistles could have verified that what he was saying was right or wrong because of living witnesses. But let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Here is the best of all. It illustrates that the Lord was very well aware of how important it would be to the first century ecclesia to know that he had risen from the dead. It says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, knowing the period of 40 is the period of probation in the scriptures, the Lord was prepared to show people again and again that he had risen from the dead. So that it wasn't, I wonder if I was dreaming. Did I really see that? Or was I somehow or other mistaken? No, he showed himself again by infallible proofs. So that he ate with them, he drank with them, he sat down, he talked with them, he allowed them to handle his body. And yet by the fact that he could appear in a room with no doors open, he was able to show that he had this glorious body which was offered to all the believers of the gospel message. So that they had firsthand evidence to what the Lord had arisen to, not just that he was alive again, by many infallible proofs. Now, if you've never read this book, it's not written by a Christadelphian. It's the book Who Moved the Stone by a person called Frank Morrison, who, as it says, set out to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, and in this investigation became convinced he did rise from the dead. Not being really particularly careful about the scriptures, he overlooks things, does not draw attention to other things which should be drawn attention to, but it is an interesting book to read from the very viewpoint that he did not set out to prove it, he set out to disprove it. And to see how he was convinced by the gospel records by contemporary records and by the history of the Christian movement. Another book that I would highly recommend is this book, The Trial. Did Christ Rise from the Dead? Now that book is wonderfully written. You know how Robert Roberts, in a sense, hams it up, as Robert Roberts can do with the flair he had for writing. And the characters that he brings out in this book are you know, just hilarious at times. Mr. Shrewd Observer, Mr. Bad Laugh, Mr. Bioplasm, and on he goes. But in it, he very wonderfully defends the resurrection of the dead. I would suggest that if you ever had a time for an ecclesial activity where you could get maybe half a dozen members together and read this book together, out loud, where you take parts, that really comes to life. Where when a person makes a statement, you know, the one verse or one person reads it, when it's replied to by another. And if you try to do it well, you really bring this book alive. And I don't know that you could find a better written book on answering all the questions about the resurrection than this one. Let's go to Luke 18, because I want to spend a little time that's left to us on the conversion of Peter. Now, I recognize in this that it may seem, brothers and sisters, a little laborious to you. If you're convinced of the resurrection, you wonder, why am I going through all these things? Well, you know, God does give us abundant evidence for the proof of the resurrection. And it's not just theoretical things. It's changed lives. And he does that because he expects us to change our life as dramatically. When we come together face to face with the risen Lord, he expects us to make these kinds of changes. In other words, you know the change that Peter made and how before, as we will look at a few references just to review, how before he turned out to be quite a coward when he was confronting a woman who said that he was associated with Christ, but later on was quite prepared to stand up and lose his life if necessary for what he believed. Now, what makes a person who at one time is a coward in these things so obviously courageous and faithful? Well, let's look at it. Luke 18, verse 31. Now, there's a couple exhortations in this, brethren and sisters, especially brethren, that are very powerful. I don't want to spend too much time in this, but we certainly want to draw your attention to them. This does not happen just once. This happens a number of times in the record. We have to look for it to see this similar occurrence. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man should be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitted in, and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Why? Now there's a real lesson in this, brothers and sisters. They were prejudiced against it. And hence it wasn't just, in my estimation, that God said, I won't let you see it. The Lord said it too many times. He said it so plainly, there's no mistaking that he said he was going to die. And he was going to rise again three times. The disciples didn't understand it. The saying was hid from them. Neither knew why the things that he spoke were spoken. Now, it could very well be for anybody who listens to the Lord, that certain things the Lord says you are not listening to, I'm not listening to, because of a prejudice, a mindset we have against receiving them. That's the lesson of these things. Let's just go on and see how this develops. Mark chapter 9. And it's not necessarily I'm following these in sequence. I'm just drawing your attention to the places where the scriptures draw our attention to this fact. Jesus plainly speaking about his death, disciples not listening. Verse 30, Mark 9. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? Well, the record goes right on to show us something else, which I think is the clue to why they were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? Now, brethren and sisters, their minds were not, in my estimation, blinded by God. It wasn't that God was saying, I won't let you see that, even though the Lord's saying it. They were blinded because they were looking at some other aspect of the Lord they wanted to look at without looking at his death and resurrection. They were afraid to ask him. They didn't want to delve into that, but they wanted to know who would be the greatest. So instead of on the way to Capernaum talking about what did he mean, he's going to die and rise again the third day, they were talking about who was going to be the greatest. A lot of Ecclesians get into trouble when brethren discuss who's going to be the greatest. And it's not necessarily so openly discussed amongst brethren like who's going to be the greatest. But almost every dispute that brethren have, that's the issue. Who is the greatest? There are very, very few occasions where brethren and sisters disagree that you have someone humble enough to say, I was wrong. That would unravel the dispute right away. That's the Christ-like response to difficulties. But people go on and on maintaining their position even when they're wrong. And what they're doing is saying they're disputing about who is the greatest, blinding them to the more important things the Lord's putting right before their face. He's going to die. So the women were with the Lord, couldn't find the men, except for that one disciple. Because they were crushed by his death. Look at Luke chapter 19. Putting all these things together is very convincing, overwhelming evidence of the mindset of the disciples. Just this little comment stuck into a verse, but how meaningful it is. Luke 19, verse 11, And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And the problem seems to be, at this time, the disciples. Here the Lord was preparing to go triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, where they were going to lay down the palm branches and their clothes, and they were going to say those wonderful things that the psalm had said of him. Disciples, all the time, thinking about something else, about the kingdom of God that would immediately appear. So the Lord had to tell them and caution them. And obviously, many of these things really only came to their attention after he had risen from the dead. Look at Luke 22. Now, there is strong exhortation in this, brothers and sisters, but there is great comfort in this too, because it shows us how the Lord was prepared to extend himself for people that were being so hard of heart. In Luke chapter 22, verse 22. Now, this is at the Last Supper. In those verses 19, 20, 21, we read quite often together. Verse 22, Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Right in the Lord's Supper, at the very last time together with these disciples before his agony, and they're still caught up with who would be the greatest. Well, we benefit by this to see what the Lord's response was of how he girded himself with a towel and perform the role of the bondslave to the disciples, of washing their feet, teaching them lessons they obviously didn't know then, but they would understand later what the Lord was trying to do. They were blinded, prejudiced according to their belief of being leaders in the kingdom. Well, you know, it wasn't that it was an evil thought in the sense that, you know, it was something quite foreign to what the Lord had ever said. It was just taking part of the Word of God and only wanting to look at that and not seeing the other, which the Lord at this time was directing their attention to. Now, we might expect that Peter was in the lead on these things, because Peter was always in the lead. He was the one who would speak when everyone else was silent. Not that he waited long to see if they'd be silent. Peter sort of blurted it out, right or wrong. He was that kind of nature. But the Lord said to him in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." What strong exhortation, brothers and sisters. For a man who had been with the Lord, who had seen his miracles for 3 years, listened to his words, associated with them very closely, had participated with the Holy Spirit in healing people. And the Lord says to him, "Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brother." And I thought conversion was at baptism, didn't you? Apparently not. Puts us in the race. We make a covenant with our God, but don't think conversion is complete at baptism, brothers and sisters. This kind of conversion of strengthening your brethren sometimes takes a lifetime before people ever really get good at that. Especially if we're concentrating on who's going to be the greatest, when we should be concentrating on serving one another. So the Lord says to him, "When you're converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren." And that was a hard lesson for Peter, because we know as time went on, especially even after his death and his resurrection, Peter would say to his fellows, "Let's go fishing." And you remember the incident in John chapter 21 of how the Lord was on the shore and he brought 153 fishes towards the shore. And I think the way it worked out was the Lord was saying to Peter, in the presence of all these fish, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" Not that he was trying to prove that he loved the Lord more than his fellow disciples, but did he love the Lord more than those fish? Boy, does that ever ring down through the echoes of time, where brethren of all ages have had to face the fact, do you love your career more than you love your Lord? Do you love the things you've been doing all your life and have grown up with more than you love discipleship? The Lord was calling Peter to feed his lambs, to strengthen his brethren. Whereas Peter had called them away to go fishing, possibly to strengthen them in monetary things, the Lord was speaking about something quite different. There's lots of instructors, but very few fathers. It seems to be that's always the way it's been in the ecclesia, brethren. Lots of instructors, but very few fathers who look and see the needs and address those needs instead of just performing an act or a service. So there was this very strong exhortation that accompanied the conversion of this man, the Apostle Peter. But look at the conversion in Acts chapter 2. I want to just draw our attention to a few of these before we conclude. Peter was the apostle who, as I mentioned earlier, we don't have time to look at these. It certainly would be there to build the argument to its fullest, that Peter was told by the Lord he would deny him thrice, and he did. Peter was a lovely person in the sense that when he recognized what he had done, he went out and he wept bitterly. Brethren and sisters, if we could only do that when we're wrong and be crushed by it, And understand that in the leadership of the conversion of this man is a strong exhortation. He was a hard man to convert. But when he realized he had let his Lord down, there was a strong bond between that disciple and his Lord. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And he had time to think about it and reassess his position. So that in verse 14 of chapter 2, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." I take a lot of comfort in that, brothers and sisters, as a parent. And you see, some of your children have attributes that other children of your children don't have. And you know, you've always got the, would seem to me, in a fairly large family, a vocal one, is you've got a silent one. And there's strengths for both. There is the time to speak. And if you have a person that speaks when it's a time to speak, we're winners. Everybody wins. If people are quiet at a time to speak, we're losers. All of us are losers. So there's strengths in a person being extroverted in that way. And so Peter, who seemed to speak for the other disciples and maybe and sometimes was too fast, now this man had the gift, had the talent that everybody would applaud. He would stand up and take the leadership and help the whole ecclesia during these initial stages. And Acts chapter 4 reads again of the apostle Peter standing up. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel." In verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And then again in chapter 5, verse 28, The authorities said, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and tend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And it tells us in verse 40 that when they had beaten them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so the ecclesia grew, and the conversion of this man seems to have been complete. Now caring for the flock, showing leadership, and strengthening in places where prior to that he did not seem to have the right mindset for it. Isn't it, just in conclusion, interesting to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how the Apostle Paul says that he was seen of Cephas. Chapter 15, verse 5. The Lord knew the special work he had for Peter. And as Peter was to say to Cornelius, he didn't appear to everybody, but just the chosen witnesses, so the Lord would have appeared especially to Peter to convince him of the things that he would need to convince others of. So I'll leave that there, and we'll pick up from there in our next class.